25, and we are slouching towards the thesis. Okay, I don't know how many pages he spent trying to get us here, but finally in this section, 125 and what follows, we're going to try to...
we're just discussing the Bible. Excuse me.
Oh, that's all right.
He was asking me if I'd share my book.
Oh. On 125, we'll start to get into this. Now, he's taken us down the path just most recently of talking about transubstantiation and consubstantiation. When it comes to understanding the words of consecration, that's really, as important as that distinction might be, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or what we Lutherans teach, which is none of the above, as important as that might be, we're still not to the nub of the matter. Okay? And that's where he's going to take us. So beginning at 125, down the first full paragraph on that page, which is down near the bottom, Zossa says, "What does it mean that the Mass is a sacrifice? Already, quite early, perhaps already at the end of the first century," that's astonishing, "the Eucharist was called a sacrifice, even though the New Testament significantly did not adopt this usage." So in other words, you're going to look in vain to see the New Testament ever refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. It just doesn't do it. Now, as sola scriptura, as apostolic Christians, we're going to look and see if the apostles ever thought of it as a sacrifice. The short answer is no. So we're free not to. Now, just continuing with Zossa, "For the comparison between the Lord's Supper and the sacrificial meals of the Jews and Gentiles in 1 Corinthians 10:18 says nothing more than that the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal," in other words, not a sacrifice, but a sacrificial meal, "in which we receive what Christ once sacrificed for us on the cross." Now, this is what we've covered before in here. Is it okay to talk about the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, as a noun? Yes, that's okay. Because what are we eating? The body and blood of Christ, which were sacrificed on the cross, and so they are the sacrifice, noun, and we're receiving the sacrifice, noun. So as long as we think of it as a noun, we're in keeping with the sacrificial meal sense expressed in 1 Corinthians 10:18. So again, we're apostolic in our faith, and that's the key. Now, continuing on, Hebrews 13:10, Zossa notes, also says no more if one wishes to apply the verse to the Lord's Supper as Catholic theology does, and frankly, I think as Lutheran theology does too. Hebrews 13:10 is, I'll just paraphrase it, something to the effect of, we eat from an altar that they, meaning the Jews, are unworthy to eat from. Okay? We eat from an altar. So the author of Hebrews is talking, I think, I mean, what else is this in the Christian faith, in the early church, other than eating the body and blood of Christ on the altar? There again, we would understand the eating and drinking of the sacrifice as noun. So you can see then why as early, quite early, perhaps already at the end of the first century, people are calling the Lord's Supper a sacrifice. They're understanding it as a noun. In fact, what we say, even in our own language, sometimes we'll talk about the bread that is his body, and we'll call it the host. Mm-hmm. Okay? Yeah. You receive the host. Now, growing up, I have to confess my terrible ignorance of this. Okay? I thought, host, my reference was like to biology. A host and a parasite. And so you have the host, and the body of Christ has leaped aboard, and here you have the host that's hosting the body of Christ. Well, what a terrible thing. It's not what it means at all. Host is short for Latin hostia, which means sacrifice. So when someone says receive the host, they're saying receive the sacrifice, which is good and true usage. It's wonderful. I mean, that's where it came from. That's why we Lutherans use host. But it also is kind of funny because it means nothing like the parasitic way that I was understanding it. I think in eighth grade.
Well, that's a sacrifice too.
What's that? Well, yeah, in a different way. Yeah. So at any rate, hostia means sacrifice, host. So as long as we go with the early church, and as long as the early church goes with Scripture, and we all are in agreement that the Lord's body and blood are sacrifice noun, and we're receiving what was sacrificed once and for all on the cross, well, we're comfortable. We're okay. But now, as soon as Roman Catholicism and some of the early church fathers wanted to turn sacrifice into a verb, now we've got a problem. Sacrifice isn't talking of Christ's body and blood that we eat, but Christ's body and blood that we sacrifice or offer or present to God. That's a problem.
Yeah. So they're making it much more similar to an Old Testament sacrifice.
You got it. You got
than
it.
Than the sacrifice once and for all. Mm-hmm.
In fact, that's really kind of one of their ways of trying to explain their theology, is that the New Testament priesthood has to have sacrifices, just like the Old Testament priesthood did. The Old Testament priesthood sacrificed animals. Now the New Testament priesthood sacrifices Christ over and over. And they'll call it, because of that reaction, it's an unbloody sacrifice. Well, that doesn't make it much better. And it particularly doesn't make it much better because it's changed the entire action of the supper, right?
Right.
The action of the supper is that Christ takes the bread and blesses it and says, "This is my body given for
you."
You. So the action of the supper is from God to man. Now, when you sacrifice the Mass, you've reversed that, haven't you?
Yeah.
Now it is, "Receive, O Lord, our sacrifice of Christ's body and blood." It's from man to God. You see, and that's where we find that the gospel, God's gift to us, has been transformed into the law, what we're doing for God. Now, this makes a lot of difference because Jesus says this is the New Testament.
He's fulfilled.
This cup is my New Testament. Yeah, is the New Testament in my blood. Now, if this is the New Testament, what's the New Testament about? What God has done for us or what we're doing for God? And now you see that the fight for the Lord's Supper in the Reformation is actually a fight for the gospel itself. Yeah. No different.
Right.
No different. So that's why, in the classroom you can argue about sola fide, faith alone or not. Mm-hmm. But on Sunday morning, you're going to argue about the Lord's Supper, because that's where it all materializes in the life of the church. Is this us to God or God to us? If it's God to us, then it's grace. If it's us to God, it's works. Right? So there's the rub. Now we're getting down to the issue. Now, how does this tie in with the words of institution? That's the question. That's what Zoss is going to take, where Zoss is going to take us. Okay? So let's just continue on 125, that bottom paragraph. The New Testament knows of the sacrifice of Christians, the spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and of confession, of the koinonia of the gifts of love, of the surrender of one's whole life in the service of God. Okay, present yourselves as living sacrifices, right? So we can sacrifice to God, but here's what it looks like. It's praise and thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's unbloody sacrifice. And this is the first type of sacrifice, if you will, which we're about to get into that section that's just detailed so well in our apology to the Augsburg Confession, in our Thursday morning readings in the sanctuary at 7. We're about to get into that text, but it articulates two different kinds of sacrifice. And these two different kinds come from the Old Testament itself. They remain true in the New Testament. There is the first kind of sacrifice, which is praise and thanksgiving. There is the second type of sacrifice, which is a propitiation for sin, an atonement for sin. Okay? In the Old Testament, if you look, there are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and there are sacrifices that atone for sin. Those are the two great categories.
This is in the Old Testament?
This is in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the same thing is
true.
There's a sacrifice that atones for sin, Christ and Him alone. There remain sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Do the praise and thanksgiving ever merit forgiveness? No, not at all. They're simply offerings, free will offerings given in thanksgiving. They don't merit anything. They don't change anything. They don't justify. They don't do anything like that. Not in the Old Testament either. In the Old Testament, they're simply offerings of thanksgiving. So there are these two basic kinds or categories of sacrifice, thanksgiving or forgiveness. Those are the two categories. So what Zasa's doing here is defining for us that, look, the New Testament knows of the first kind of sacrifices that Christians do, praise and thanksgiving. We do that all the time, right? And in that sense, the sacrifice is actually being used sort of figuratively, isn't it? Because sacrifice itself, at its root, its essence, means, you know, putting something to death. That's what a sacrifice really means. So this is sacrifice in sort of a figurative sense, that we are putting ourselves to death, and we are offering ourselves as living sacrifices, right? I'm putting my wants and desires to death, and doing God's thing in service to neighbor, offering God praise and thanksgiving.
And that's sort of like the chicken and the pig.
How do you mean?
On breakfast.
And it sounds right.
The chicken gives up an egg, but the pig gives up everything.
Okay, so the pig would be the sacrifice,
well,
then,
so
and the chicken would
the
be...
The chicken still gives up an egg, but not to the extent... just an old meme.
Sounds delicious.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God...
Yes.
All right, broken spirit.
Yes.
A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Yes.
Fit that in with the thanksgiving and praise. I'm assuming it fits in that category.
It does.
Okay.
Yeah.
But when I'm brokenhearted and my contrite, the last thing I'm thinking about is thanksgiving or praise.
Yeah, right.
So how does that fit?
Well, it is praise and acknowledging that God is right and just in his ways, okay, and just in his judgments.
Okay.
It is praise to repent,
yeah,
actually.
Okay.
As bizarre as that is, it is.
It's
agreeing.
In a sense, you're right. You're confessing your sinfulness in essence,
mm-hmm,
which gives him his rightful place.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. So that would technically be the sacrifice of praise. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Zasa's articulating for us this first kind of sacrifice. Now, if you flip over on 126. how does this category of sacrifice, this praise and thanksgiving, what's the interplay between that and the Lord's Supper? On 126, the second full paragraph, Zasa addresses this. In his great controversy with Trent, okay, now Trent isn't a guy. you know, Trent is the council immediately after the Reformation. This is where the Roman Catholics formally and officially denounce that you're justified by faith alone. I mean, it's a remarkable document to read the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, because they essentially anathematize Paul and about half or more of the early church fathers, all in Trent. Now, Martin Chemnitz is sometimes called the second Martin, and he's so historically important that people will sometimes quip that without the second Martin, we would know nothing of the first Martin. In other words, without Chemnitz, we would know nothing of Luther.
Why is that?
The reason is...
Would just die with him?
Chemnitz's service to the Lutheran Church is twofold. Chemnitz is the chief, whereas Melanchthon is the chief author of sort of the first part of the Book of Concord. You know, particularly I'm talking about the Augustana and the Apology. Chemnitz is the author of the latter part, the latter half. You know, you've got Luther stuff in the middle, so to speak, the catechisms,
mm-hmm,
the small called articles.
Mm-hmm.
But Chemnitz does the Formula of Concord, the Epitome and Solid Declaration. Now, the Formula of Concord is what sorts out for the Lutheran reformers what is biblical and what isn't.
Mm.
Because as soon as the Lutheran Reformation happens, you've got all sorts of pressures, don't you, on this newly excommunicated group of Lutheran Christians who are trying to find their way. You've got pressures from within threatening to divide it. You have the old pressures of Rome from the outside, and you have the old and you also have the pressures of the enthusiasts, the radical reformers. So you have this threefold pressure. I mean, you want to talk about a perfect storm and almost impossible to survive.
What about the political pressures too?
Well, there's that too, yeah. But I was just speaking theologically, but you're right, there's all that going on too. Chemnitz really, and there's others too, but Chemnitz is the figurehead, he's the main guy, holds it together. and carves right down the line. And also Chemnitz is bold and brave enough in many respects to call out Melanchthon. Say, Melanchthon, what you wrote at one time was good. You've lost it now. Okay. So Chemnitz also is noted for taking on the Council of Trent. In fact, he's got a great big commentary in response to the Council of Trent that's like three volumes and probably 2,100 pages. I don't know how long. But it's the examination of the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. And this is where Chemnitz answers Trent definitively for Lutherans. And it's such an important document because otherwise we would have no answer to Trent. And it would just sort of look like here was the Reformation, here was the Roman Catholic answer, and that's it. But Chemnitz comes and gives an answer to Trent. So anyway, that's, you know, Chemnitz, very important guy. Wrote other books that come to us, The Two Natures in Christ. Rod Rosenblatt did that maybe a couple years ago. That's Chemnitz. Chemnitz has a very, very detailed piece on the Lord's Supper. I mean, you know, you kind of get a nosebleed reading it. It's, you know, it's that...
Because it takes you so high?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because, you know, you're dipping into the rare air of Latin and back down, and yeah. And then, you know, Chemnitz has a little Enchiridion or catechism. He's got a lot of great stuff for us. Maybe we'll read some Chemnitz in here sometime. At any rate, Zossa writes on 126... In his great controversy with Trent, Martin Chemnitz answers the question of whether one may call the Lord's Supper a sacrifice in this figurative sense, in the affirmative. That is, can we talk about the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, not of atonement, not of forgiveness, but a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving? And Chemnitz says, yes, we can, with a big asterisk. Here's how. Let's just continue with Zossa. But a limit is placed on this designation. The moment the Lord's Supper becomes an atoning sacrifice, then one has left the ground of the New Testament. So we can't go there. For there we find only one sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice on Golgotha, which was offered once for all at a particular moment in history and is therefore unrepeatable and eternally valid. Okay? In this next sentence, Zossa goes after the Roman Catholic understanding of the priesthood as being essentially a mirror image of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. All right, Zossa writes, there in the New Testament, there is only the high priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of the whole people of God, the church, the royal priesthood, as Peter writes it, of which every Christian is a member. To this day, no exegesis has been able to find there a distinctive priestly office besides the universal priesthood of all believers. In other words, if you look in the New Testament itself, you're going to find the priesthood of Christ, you're going to find the royal priesthood of all Christians, but you're never in the New Testament going to find a unique priesthood that parallels the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood offers sacrifices to God for the propitiation of sins. You don't find anything parallel to that in the New Testament.
Well, isn't that one of the things that Hebrews dwells on, is that all that stuff is replaced by Christ?
Great point. You're exactly right. The book of Hebrews really is...
Did you get that on the...
Yeah. the book of Hebrews, you're right, really is the death knell to Roman Catholic.
Yeah, it just hits all those different...
Sacramental theology.
Priest or king or...
Okay, so now, you know, how can, Zossa sort of glosses over this, how can we understand the Lord's Supper in any way as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving? Well, we can talk about it in some respects as our action, as something we're doing in remembrance of him. We can talk about the idea of, in the same way that Jesus took bread and gave thanks, right? We have a giving of thanks to God. We offer him prayers as part of the service surrounding the Lord's Supper. We can talk about all of that as thanksgiving and praise, okay, as our grateful response to what Christ has instituted and given us. We can talk about that. There's freedom there. But as soon as someone wants to say, therefore, it's a sacrifice of atonement, or it's a sacrifice that merits forgiveness, at that moment we have to say, that's nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in Christ's words. That is not apostolic. Now you see why Luther and the Lutheran reformers charge against Roman Catholicism was not, Rome, you're too conservative. That was not the charge. Rome, you're too liberal. Rome, you have changed from what the apostles taught, from the apostolic teachings of Scripture. You are teaching something new and different. So to this day, when people say, well, the Roman Catholic Church is so much more conservative than we are, you know, my ears kind of start ringing and I get numbness in my tongue, because no, they're not. They've departed from the apostolic faith. They're the first liberals. You know, and so you can have a liberal in a cassock and white collar, or you can have a liberal in a Hawaiian shirt and jean shorts. It doesn't matter how they dress. What makes one liberal in this sense of the word, in this usage of the word, is departing from the apostolic scriptures. Okay, so to this day, we do not view the Roman Catholic Church as being the more conservative church body. We view them as being a liberal church body that is following a new innovative teaching not found in the apostolic teaching. That's our criticism of Rome to this day. Not conservative enough in that regard. Now, I understand that these terms are laden with political stuff. Forget that. Understand that I'm using this theologically, these terms.
Pastor, in a sense, you know, I think the true definition of liberal just means an open-minded person.
Yeah, right.
So really, we should say they're heretical. Because they departed.
I think you're right.
Yeah, not that I'm a liberal in any sense of the word. But
yeah, no,
liberal,
I think
liberal can have negative and positive connotations.
No, I know.
Right?
Yeah, and that's all I'm saying is you know, I mean,
of course,
I think conservatives are very open-minded and liberal.
Yeah, no, your point's well taken. If we didn't couch this in conservative liberal talk,
yeah,
which is kind of the
today
way we just
screwed up the terms. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You're right. The older terms would be to talk about heterodox,
mm-hmm.
Giving another glory, which Rome does, gives mm-hmm. another glory,
yeah.
Or heresy, which of course its root is heresis, which is just choice. So Rome made a choice, that is, they derivated from the apostolic teaching.
Now,
so that's what heresy basically is here's the faith once and for all delivered
right.
to the saints, Book
the
of Jude, and they said, we're going to choose this other way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But would it be more correct to talk in terms of the apostolic meaning of the text? Because we're all like, I mean, our evangelistic friends, you know, they really look to the text, they, you know, in some sense, they actually end up worshiping the scriptures themselves instead of what they're about. You know what I'm talking about? And in the sense that they would say, we use the scriptures, we use the Bible, we
mm-hmm.
use the apostolic teaching.
Mm-hmm.
It's just they ascribe a different meaning to it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really a kind of like all bundled up in hermeneutics and what is, you
mm-hmm.
know, and all that stuff. So it would be more like a apostolic intent as opposed to just the apostolic words themselves.
Well, we would argue
because
the
you know what I mean?
We would argue that
the
word
words.
And the intent are one. That now what the charge is there is that it's a biblicism that's taken over with fundamentalist groups that
mm-hmm.
pound the Bible and say, well, it says what it says.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's true, but you're missing the interpretive key, which is
mm-hmm.
Christ.
Right.
You're missing the interpretive key, which is his word and his
mm-hmm.
sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
And all of these things tie together so that the scriptures are much more than, what is it called? Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth
mm-hmm.
type of nonsense. But that's what you get when you go the way of fundamentalism and you beat the Bible without understanding that the center of every single passage is Christ and his word and his sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because as he himself says, faith, you know, as his apostle says, faith comes
right.
by hearing,
right.
and hearing by the word of Christ. As his apostle says, I've determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. As Jesus himself says, thank you, Bob, this is the New Testament in my blood. So without word and sacrament as the beating heart of all the rest of the scriptures, you are going to misinterpret the rest of the scriptures and twist them to say what they actually do not say.
Well, that's what I mean, that the intent of the apostles' words are being abused, misinterpreted, and misunderstood.
Yeah.
In the light of, like I said, the proper hermeneutic.
Yeah, and the words themselves are. I mean, as you go into theological battles with people, you don't find with a biblicist, gosh, well, they're standing on the word, and I just can't refute them.
Uh-huh.
I mean, you never run into that.
Right, we're
you
using say, the same words. Yeah. Just mean they ascribe a different meaning to them. That's my point.
Yeah, exactly.
We're a lot of in most cases, we're using the same words in the same text. I mean, they're.
But this is such an old saw because this is exactly what Satan did in the garden. Mm-hmm. I mean, he uses God's word; he just reinterprets them.
Exactly.
You know, in the day you die, in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. Ah, you shall surely not die. You know. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you what those words really mean.
Mm-hmm.
When he said die, he didn't actually mean die. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's the same thing. So Satan's job has always been to take the word of God and say, "Well, this is what the plain words say," but come on. Understand this a little more deeply. Think about this. Do some interpretation with me. And Adam and Eve are so interested in doing that, they go forth. Yeah. Okay, let's go just a little further in Zasa. At the bottom of 126, what is the novelty that has invaded the church with this notion of the priest who sacrifices the body and blood of our Lord? You see, novelty. It is nothing else than what has found its expression in the idea of Mary, who as the second Eve takes her place beside the second Adam, participating in our Lord's work of redemption. It is nothing but the notion of man sharing in his redemption, a notion that has found its expression in the different types of the Catholic doctrine of grace in the East and West. It is the claim that man has a part to play in what belongs to God alone. I love this line. It is the secret pride of man who cannot bear that he is dependent only on grace, only on the sacrifice that another offers for him, only on an alien righteousness.
Yeah.
This is the terrible tragedy of church history, which is not to be understood only as resulting from human error, but from seduction by a superhuman power, that the holiest celebration of the church, in which Jesus Christ is present according to his divinity and humanity, has been ruined by the claim of man also to be something. Okay, so what is Zasa getting at? That synergism, the idea that we help in some small way in our salvation, is so intoxicating it's invaded almost all of Christendom. You see that right down to the decision theology that people can't let go of? That is the secret pride. Oh, no, it's all God, it's all God.
But
I have to make my choice. I have to assent with my free will. You see, oh, no, God does 99.999, put a line on top of that percent. You know, God has written you the check, all you have to do is cash it. Sign your name, right? All you have to do is synergism. So, and this is the funny Lutheran take on synergism. What the enthusiasts, the radical reformers say you have to do, what you have to contribute to this to your salvation, is nothing. At least what Rome says, you know, it's nothing. It's so small. You just have to, just this one thing, just believe, right? What Rome does on the other side is, what do you have to contribute? Everything! Everything! It takes all you have. You must do all that you can, and then God will say, do your best and God will do the rest. You must earn your way into salvation. Lutherans say, well, of the two theologies, at least the one that says you must give your all is more honoring, even though both end up destroying the gospel itself. Because if it's by grace, then it's not of works. Paul defines that. Not even the work of your free will. If it's by grace, then there's nothing we can do, otherwise it's not grace. If it's a promise of God, then it can't be conditional upon us, because otherwise God could never promise it. You know? I can't promise my son something on the condition that he'll merit it. What if he doesn't? Then I can't promise it. I can't say to him, this new toy truck will be yours.
Only if.
Yeah, and then come and say, if only you do this. Well, what good is your promise?
And that's exactly.
The promise is no good at all. The promise is completely dependent upon me. So Paul's whole point is, it can't be a promise if it's up to us. It can't be grace if it's dependent upon us. So Any little bit that human beings must add is, what Zasa so eloquently puts, the secret pride of man. Yes.
So what they're doing is changing the unilateral contract into a bilateral contract.
Exactly right.
Going, I want to be in this too.
Exactly right. Yeah.
And Rod Rosenblatt says, we contribute sin to our...
Yeah, yeah, I contribute sin.
The other thing too that I always like and appreciate is the passage that says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins.
Yes.
Dead isn't a little bit dead. It's
all the way dead.
All dead. Yeah, and there's no... Okay. You can't decide yourself out of death.
Yes.
You're raised out of death. Or
you're resurrected.
It's created out of...
Yeah. After the first resurrection is what Scripture calls that. We've all undergone the first resurrection. The second one is when our body finally catches up with us. Yeah.
That's like these harvest crusades, you know. They do this big, you know, altar call, and then the first thing they do is send you off to be instructed by someone as to how to go forward and do Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So you see, synergism is the disease, because if you seek to be justified by the works of the law, you have fallen from grace, Paul says. So think about it. All the Judaizers were teaching in the early church is, yeah, you're saved totally by faith. Totally by faith. All you have to do is get circumcised. And Paul says, if you get circumcised, then Christ profits you nothing. If you seek to be justified by the works of the law, even this one little work, you have fallen from grace. So we can substitute for circumcision anything. It's by faith, it's by faith. You don't have to do anything except make a decision. You've fallen from grace. Oh, you don't have to do anything except everything. You've fallen from grace. Anything plus faith in order to be saved, you've fallen from grace. So synergism is the disease. Synergism is the way that Satan works within the church to destroy Christian faith. Is he gets us to believe that it is in some way conditioned upon us. The second we believe that, Paul says we've fallen from grace. So that's Satan's whole goal. Satan's whole goal is to appeal to the old Adam in us and to appeal to that old Adam's sense of religiosity. To appeal to that old Adam in you that says, yeah, I want to do something good for God to impress God.
I want to please God.
Yeah, that's an antithesis to God. So that's the way the old Adam looks at it.
No,
Rabbit hole, yeah. Okay. Right. Those are fun sometimes, but yeah.
We're going to call it an owl.
I'll wait until 9.
Okay, all right. Did I see another?
It can also be, though, the thing that drives us back to God.
What's that?
The synergism. Because when we catch ourselves in it, when we see, oh my goodness, it's a twofold thing almost. It's weird. I mean, you can look at it from a Lutheran perspective. That's what drives me back to confess, to say, oh my goodness, I've blown it again.
Yeah, the law that reveals that to you, that you've blown it. Yeah, you're exactly right. It's true not just with synergism, but with all sin.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, that's the backwards way that God works with us, is our sins are unavoidable, okay? And so you kind of want to shake your finger at God at some point and say, I don't want to be a sinner, but here I am stuck as a sinner. And yet, how has he transformed even the sin you commit so that the evil you do, what you meant for evil, he works for good, because he's going to use he's going to use your sin to bind you to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Put another way, Luther describes this as when the devil comes and accuses you over your sin. Because when you have an accusation over your sin, you can't tell if it's the devil or God. That's what Luther says, and it's true in experience. Because who's coming after you? Who knows? What are they using? The law. Well, could that be God? Yeah, it's God's law. Could it be Satan? Yeah, but what he says is valid. It's God's law. Okay, but the point is whether it's God or Satan behind the law, it's the law that shows me I'm a sinner. And as Luther puts, thank you, dear devil, for pointing out to me my sins. For in pointing out to me my sins, you point out to me my Savior Jesus. Every time you remind me of my sin, you immediately point my face in the direction of the cross and remind me of what Jesus did to cover my sin. Do you have any more sins of mine that you can bring to mind? so that I can, yeah, so that I can, so that my mind can be brought all the more to Christ. And then, you know, Luther, and I'm paraphrasing in his playful way, will call Satan, you know, the tutor of Christ and the greatest teacher of Christ and the one who leads us to Christ. And I love it because it's, and you know, that's the whole point, that even the devil is God's devil.
That's got to chap his ass.
God knows how to deliver an insult. There's no doubt about it. So even Satan in the lives of Christians ends up working. You know, and this is behind, too, when Paul says of that man, hand him over to Satan. Mm-hmm. It's not like Paul's like, oh, gosh, oh, Satan, oh, man. I mean, it's still Ooh. Well within God's control. Yeah, hand him over to Satan. That's Satan's task and role. And, yeah, Satan's in God's employee, and this is Satan's department. Ship him over to that department for a while, and if Satan does his job, he'll be back. Yeah. Okay. You see here, too, some criticism of the Marian doctrine, the Marian dogma here. They do teach now that she's the co-redemptrix with Christ, the co-mediatrix, and they full
is that
on...
exactly how they put it?
Yes, those are the terms. And that, you know, it is she and Christ who have saved you. Zasa otherwise notes here, if he didn't already, that they now also teach, and this is the 20th century, they now also teach that she was there on the cross, not just witnessing Christ, but was actually sacrificing Christ herself.
Where'd they come up with this?
Where they come up with it is analogy. So yeah. they say, if Christ is the new Adam, then who's the new Eve? Well, it can't be the church. It has to be Mary. If Adam and Eve were both complicit in the fall, they both have to be complicit in the restoration. Hmm. And so you see, it starts to do a parallelism by analogy. And while it may be true in a sense, in the sense of the analogy, when you start abusing the analogy, and the analogy starts going contrary to what the scriptures actually teach, that's where Satan's led you by the nose. You know, I don't have any problem, and I don't know of anyone who has any problem playing with the idea of Mary or the church as the new Eve, the mother of all the living. Great, wonderful. But as soon as you start saying things about her, about the church, that contradict the clear teachings of Scripture, then you know it's no longer the Holy Spirit driving that analogy. It's now Satan who's driving that analogy, twisting us into false teaching.
What
false
part
thinking.
Does the Apocrypha play in some of their weirdness?
Surprisingly, very, very little.
Really? I've heard that the Apocrypha was part of that, because they go to that and they really give it weight that it doesn't deserve.
The Apocrypha says nothing about Mary and says maybe one thing about purgatory. Mm-hmm. Maybe. The Apocrypha really doesn't play into it. And Luther and Lutherans like the Apocrypha. We just don't put it on the same level as canonical scripture. Mm-hmm. And the reason for that is because the early church didn't. Mm-hmm. We view it as Luther says, they're fine sermons and devotional material. Yeah. So that's why CPH just recently printed the Apocrypha, and you can go buy it for $40 or whatever and read it. It's not bad.
They also teach that Mary was conceived without sin, and that she was sin free her whole life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Too bad she sings in her Magnificat, God, my Savior. You know, that's kind of a deal breaker there. Yeah. But they have to invent all this stuff to fit their theology.
Wow. Do they say something about Mary being raised to heaven to conceive and something like that?
Yes. Yeah. Well, her assumption into heaven, I think, is part of their dogma. Yeah.
Wow. At death or conception of Christ?
Conception of Christ, right?
Wow.
Or no, it's just as after she dies?
Yeah, they talk about her. Yeah, I mean, you have the Immaculate Conception of Mary.
Yeah.
And then you have Mary's miraculous conception of Christ. The reason they do that is, you know, they get all twisted up in knots over... it was at one time, and I think Luther probably held this too, I don't think it's a bad idea, I think there's scriptural grounds for holding it, that sin is actually passed on by the male.
Oh, she liked that too.
Yeah. that sin is actually passed on to the next line by male, that the female, while she's sinful, is a passive recipient, mm-hmm. and that would not pass on that trait to her progeny, if because what is passing it on is the seed of male.
Hmm.
Yeah, because if Adam would have corrected Eve and straightened her out and done what he should have done, it might have ended there. Well, they would have ended.
Potentially. I don't know.
There's
that's
a potential there.
That's down a different...
If he was doing what he was supposed to do, he would have corrected Eve rather than going along with her.
Yeah, that's down a different track. But why they want to say that Christ in his flesh is sinless, which we would say, which the scriptures would say, and then here's where they always go too far, trying to explain how. Well, because he got his flesh from Mary, and Mary therefore must be sinless. Well, how can she be sinless? Well, if she was immaculately conceived, that is, conceived without a man, then the seed of sin was not passed on. Mm-hmm. She was immaculately conceived, so you have the first woman who is sinless, giving birth to the sinless male. Okay. Now this also, if you think about it, puts Mary in almost a preeminent standpoint because she's the first sinless.
But she had to have a mom.
Yeah, but the mom doesn't pass on the sin. I mean, that's in... This is Roman Catholic theology.
Why go to Mary since Jesus doesn't have an earthly father anyway? So the sin would have been passed to him anyway, whether she was sinful or not.
You know, that's a good argument. Yeah. And I've thought that same thing. Yeah. And so I don't really understand why they didn't go that direction.
Yeah. I didn't catch that. What was it?
That even if Mary was... Conceding that Mary was sinful, which we would believe, because she says in her Magnificat, God my Savior... Okay, then Jesus lacks an earthly father. So the argument made against Rome is, why couldn't he be conceived perfectly pure, even if it's true that sin passes on through the male? And it wouldn't surprise me if Lutherans have made that argument, because of course we dismiss the Immaculate Conception as unnecessary anyway. So
there is kind of a genetic thing. It would take for her ex, Mary's ex, to come from a perfect, she'd have to get her ex from the father, from the other mother. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So there's sort of a genetic argument that it might take to get that purity.
Yeah.
To immaculate.
Yeah.
Okay, immaculate.
But that's way beyond this. This is a genetics.
Define these
class.
Terms, because I can see they're rattling around in my brain because they've got the common word. Okay.
Well, she's miraculously conceived. She's conceived.
She herself,
that's Mary.
What they mean by that. Okay, see, I was thinking, okay, like we understand Christ was in that. Okay.
Yeah.
And then what is this assumption of Mary into heaven? What is that called?
Yeah, you know, I don't know if someone can look that up for us and see what their specific teaching on that is. I've lost track of what exactly the assumption entails. Whether they believe that she actually died earthly, or whether they believe that she was assumed into heaven without actually earthly dying, you know. I don't know that specific detail, what they believe. So if someone finds that, enlighten us, please.
Sort of like Methuselah or
Like Enoch.
Yeah,
or Elijah.
Elijah, that's right.
Yeah. Okay, yo, you got one bar. Well, you can let us know in a couple hours. Okay, so let's go a little further with Zasa. Okay, in that next paragraph on 127 that begins with no beauty, all right, if you drop down about halfway through that paragraph, you're going to find right in the middle the words Abel, Abraham, Melchizedek. Okay, do you see that?
Yeah.
Abel, Abraham, Melchizedek, right in the middle. I want to pick up with the sentence right after those names. Zasa writes, at the end of every Mass, the priest implores the Holy Trinity, quote, that the sacrifice that I, though unworthy, have offered before the eyes of your majesty may be acceptable to you, both for me and for all for whom I have offered it. May it move you to pity and, here's the key, propitiate you. Which is the language of may it be to you an atoning sacrifice. So in the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church, the priest himself prays, may my sacrifice that I offer be to you an atoning sacrifice. That is, may it merit your forgiveness, mercy, or specifically pity. Okay, that is Now we are talking about a meritorious sacrifice, not a sacrifice that merits or earns the forgiveness of sins. This is crass synergism and is therefore rejected by the Lutheran Church and by, I would probably say, the majority of the Church Fathers, too. The majority of the Church Fathers for 2,000 years would look at this and say, this is bad. This is wrong.
He's begging for something that Christ already promised.
You got it. If Christ already did it and it's once and for all, then what's this? It's an insult to Christ.
Why are you begging it for it?
And they still say this?
Yes.
There's a lack of faith.
So this
makes you realize now, way back, why you would not want to participate in communion by this education in a Catholic church.
Yes.
Yeah.
Exactly right.
This, I was not aware of this fine tuning.
Yeah, of course. It's very hidden unless you study these things.
And
you're right.
Tying into the argument I was making last week that this is one end of the spectrum, that the evangelical church today, vis-a-vis its memorialistic approach, is basically, in some respects, doing the same thing.
Yes, I think
they're
saying,
well, it was just memorialistic, so we got to carry on with our way of doing things, which is, you know,
or
Christ and
the sacrifice, if you will, becomes my remembrance.
Mm-hmm.
So the whole thing becomes my remembrance, my act. So whereas the priest and the people are wholly, I mean, as long as they're attuned with the theology, are wholly engaged in what I am doing for God.
Exactly. So many of their songs.
So is it for the evangelical.
God, I love you, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I love you.
What's going on in my heart, and if my heart and my remembrance are pleasing to God. So they are, without understanding it, offering the sacrifice of remembrance to God, rather than receiving the body and blood
exactly.
of Christ for the forgiveness of sin.
And that was my point, is that
good point.
They're both devastating to the gospel.
Absolutely.
And how can you really, by nature, how can you say you're a church because you're not really doing the key essential thing that the church is called to do?
Well, that's the great tragedy and horror is, and I think that this is why, you know, I mentioned this last week or a couple weeks ago, and Zasa says it right here, that this terrible tragedy on 127, the top, which we covered, this is the terrible tragedy of church history, which is not to be understood only as resulting from human error. It's not like we human beings are actually going, gosh, these words are so confusing. I mean, that's part of it, is we're numbskulls, okay,
mm-hmm.
as a race. But Zasa says this, which is not to be understood only as resulting from human error, but from seduction by a superhuman power. I mean, once you realize that the Lord's Supper is the New Testament in his blood, right,
mm-hmm.
Then you realize that where is Satan going to set up shop? Right there at the Lord's Supper.
Right.
So the fact that people are so confused and turn God's ultimate act of grace and gospel to us into their work to God, the fact that this happens is the result of superhuman power and deception. The devil is sitting right there because the Lord's Supper is the tree of life. And so we have Genesis all over again in that sense.
Not that it makes it any better, but is the priest the one that's sacrificing and then the people of the church receive it for forgiveness of sins? Or they're all sacrificing?
They're all sacrificing. Zasa goes on to describe this right after, on 127, right after the section we were just in, propitiate you, and then he gives the Latin of that. Zasa writes, even if one stresses that the priest acts and speaks ex persona Christi, out of the person of Christ, or we would say in the stead and by the command, that in the sacrifice of the Mass, Christ offers himself to the Father and thus re-presents the sacrifice of the cross or makes it present, the fact remains that the priest makes the offering not only in the name of Christ, but also in the name of the church, in the name of the faithful who are present, and even in his own name. How can man take part in Christ's sacrifice? One must then go as far as modern Catholic theologians who see in the sacrificing church the body of Christ, so that Christ and the church, the head and the body, do the sacrifice together. But then it is still a working together of God and man, and one even comes to a dangerous deification of man. So you see how the argument goes. They, you know, they want to just say crassly, I, the priest, am offering the sacrifice. And Lutherans come and go, ahem, that doesn't fit. Christ offers the sacrifice once and for all. He pours out his blood on the mercy seat, right? And made without hands in heaven. He alone does that. So they'll say, ah, yes, yes, Christ offers the sacrifice. Christ represents the sacrifice he made on Calvary. He represents that to God. Now, even a Lutheran, I guess, could kind of go, okay, he perpetually presents that. His sacrifice is, he stands daily before the altar of God. His sacrifice is a perpetual sacrifice for us. So, okay, but then what's this business about the priest saying, I, or sacrificing, as we just heard, on behalf of the church? Oh, well, you see, and there's one more digression. Well, Christ as the head is offering it, but we as the body are offering it. And Zosa's point is, even after all your subtle subterfuge, the bottom line is it's still you and God working together. You and Christ working together to offer a sacrifice. In other words, it's still synergism. And this, by the way, is really the chief reason why if Rome were to soften on Lutheranism and welcome us all back and burn Trent and everything else, but hold on to this, we could not in good conscience ever be Roman Catholic. Because this is the crassest form of synergism, and this is what, I mean, no matter what you might think or ever learn about Roman Catholicism, the sacrifice and the Mass ought to stop you in your tracks so that no Christian who is biblically informed could ever participate in this, you know.
But the priest never did ever sit down, and then Christ finished it, and it was over, and so...
Yes, the author of Hebrews makes that point, right, that Christ finishes the sacrifice and sits down at the throne of God as if to say it is done.
But how,
Liz, why don't you go ahead?
But how is the church doing it? The priest is doing it on behalf of them?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so it's not their receiving that they think is the actual body and blood is the sacrifice.
Right.
It's their putting the it forward. When the priest is doing it.
And quite honestly, I think half the people don't know why they're doing it.
Well, you're exactly right. Yeah. The vast
just attending.
Probably the majority of Christians don't. Yeah, of Catholics probably don't understand. The way their participation in the sacrifice has often also been talked about as the bread and wine being part of the offering. So in Roman Catholic churches, you'll see this expressed that as they bring the plates up, they also bring the bread and wine up. That's part of the offering or the sacrifice of the church, is we give you this bread and wine, God, that you might make it your body and blood. And so then with Christ, we might re-sacrifice it to you. So even from that moment on, you see the synergism there already, where we would say of the bread and wine, well, we give thee but thine own. And then it's your words and your grace and your mercy that do all for us, and we are receivers, recipients. So the highest form of worship, our confessions will say, is to simply receive the word and sacraments of Christ. Whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, the highest form of worship would be to participate with Christ in offering the meritorious sacrifice of his body and blood to propitiate God. Okay, so we see now the big issue at hand. On 128, we'll just go to the end of this section in the last minute we have here. On the top of 128, Zosa writes, concerning the relationship between the sacrifice of Golgotha and the church, Holy Scripture says, quoting Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. It is characteristic of Catholic synergism that Mary under the cross is now no longer understood only as the church for which Jesus died, but that the present Pope, who at the time Zosa was writing this was Pius XII, in the conclusion of the encyclical Mystici Corporis, can say of her that Mary also sacrificed her son there. In the doctrine of Mary as the co-redemptrix, the final consequence of that synergism becomes clear, that finds expression throughout the life and thought of Catholicism and also in the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, namely the deification of man, the obliteration of the line between creature and creator. Which also takes us all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? Because what is the promise that the serpent uses to supplant God's promise? You will become like God. And so here finally we have the new Eve, if you will, leading us to become like God once again.
Well, and that's where the assumption comes in, that it's by analogy to 3:15 that Mary is like Eve. Whoops, it went out of the grate.
Oh.
it was Pius the 12th who really brought that dogma that Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. And he goes back to Genesis 3:15.
Ah.
As well as Corinthians 1 Corinthians 15:54.
So there you have the full expression of the synergism that takes place, where Mary is the co-redemptrix, where Mary is the one who sacrifices Christ at the cross. I mean, that's where Roman Catholic theology is in the 20th century and still today. And in this, then, you have the deification of man, because Christ is sacrificing as our head, and he is God, but we are the body, and therefore we are also deified in this, and are as the body of Christ, and are therefore offering to God as if we were the Son, as if we were in persona Christi, all of us, a propitiatory sacrifice for sins. Now, all of this the Lutheran reformers have a problem with, and all of this we have a problem with still today. And since the time of the Reformation, this specific teaching of Rome has only gotten worse and worse and worse. That's the point here with all the Marianism that's been attached to it as well. Okay, so here you see the chief problem between the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church on the Lord's Supper. It's the issue of the sacrifice of the Mass. We can't abide it. It's synergistic. All right, now how do the words of consecration used in the Roman Catholic Church fit into their concept of the sacrifice of the Mass? That's what we're going to study with Zasa next week. In section 5, he's going to bring home the fact that the words of consecration function as a work of man to God in the Roman Catholic theology. In the Lutheran theology, those words of institution function as words from God to man for our blessing and benefit. Let's close there, and then if we have any additional conversation, we can do that. Do you have a wormhole to take us?